As I recall, we're discussing the book of Romans. It's got 16 chapters, and one thing I marveled at is that this topic we're on today gets a chapter and a half. So we could say roughly 10% of the book of Romans is about today's subject. And we did a pretty good job last time of dealing with it. We ran out of time and didn't cover all the verses. So to me, this is a slam dunk. But obviously to God, it's not. Remember those movies where there's some kind of disturbance on the sidewalk and the crowd gathers around and the police come up and say, nothing to see here, folks, keep moving. That's kind of the way I felt about this. We got this, but maybe we don't got it. Maybe this is important enough, we need to just think about it. So again, today we're going to talk about diets, days, destruction or devotion. Which is it? The pivotal verse for this whole section of Romans goes back to chapter 12, 1 and 2. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and you don't be conformed to the world, you be transformed. What does that look like? It's easy to say. What does it look like? Well, here's one way it looks. How we relate to each other in the body of Christ. And you will recall from last week, this is this issue of the weak brother and the strong brother. So I'm going to quickly go through the stuff we've already looked at, but look at chapter 14, verse 1. He starts to talk about why we should not pass judgment on one another in areas of conscience. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you remember the situation. As we read this whole thing, it becomes obvious. There were Jewish believers and Gentile believers together in the same church. And the Jewish believers were sincerely believers. They knew you were saved by faith. They weren't evil. They weren't Judaizers. They knew that under the new covenant, it was a new deal. And that a lot of the things of Moses were gone. But they couldn't let go of it. They had a weak conscience about that. And so one of their scruples was in the area of food, of course, you know, about what we call today the kosher diet. And so they'd show up for church and there'd be the mystery meat. Well, they didn't know. Was that pork or chicken? What was it? And then how was it killed? Was it strangled? That's wrong, they think. So they just wouldn't eat it. They just eat the vegetables. And then you had the Gentiles, which in this context are the strong in faith. They never had any of those hang-ups. Man, they just kept right on eating anything that was in front of them. They were omnivores. And so you can see how these Jewish people were coming in and being judgmental toward the strong Christians. And, you know, a lot of times opinionated people are very judgmental. And so in this case, it's in the religious realm, people who are weak in the faith, meaning they're not fully mature in it, genuine believers, but they think something's wrong that's not wrong at all. And they're quick to fire judgments at these other people. Well, now here's the strong people. Those judgments don't go down too good. So what do? They start despising the weak. Oh, no. Here he comes. What's despise mean? That's the word in the text. What does it mean?
To look down.
Yeah, to look down on. And literally in the Greek and in the English, it means to have a low opinion, a low judgment, a low accounting of somebody else's position. And so you got the strong Christians poo-pooing the concerns of the weak so much so that they're disregarding them to the point of offense. They're not concerned. And one thing we talked about last week, if you've got a baby, now we're adults, most of us, if you got a baby, we call them crybabies. Why? Well, the slightest little thing happens, he's crying. He loses his pacifier. He's crying. That's no big deal to me or to you, but it's a big deal to the kid. So now if you're hard-hearted, shut up. You know, you ignore him. But most parents won't do that. They love their kids because it hurts the child. It hurts the parents. And so it's not a big deal in the world in any way, but it's a big deal to that little kid. So because you love the little kid, you are interested in helping him. Well, Paul is saying, see, the strong Christians were like, suck it up. And Paul's saying, no, you need to love these weak brothers enough to go out of your way not to offend them. You see what he's saying? Remember that? And then he says to the weak Christians, you guys need to back off a little and quit being so judgmental. So the sword cuts both ways. But which group is the adult group in the room? The Gentiles were the adults. Most of the burden is on them to be the adult in the room. So we're back in chapter 14. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And he gives reasons. For God has welcomed him. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who's he speaking to there? Which group? Who's he asked that question to? To the weak. He's asking the weak that. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So there he's telling the weak to cut it out. And then verse 5, he gets more examples. He says, not only diet, but days. He says, well, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. We don't have as much problem with his diet stuff as we do the day stuff. You've got Christians up to this very day who believe we should still observe a Sabbath day. For the Jews, that was Saturday. Ipso facto, nothing up sleeve, presto, we make it Sunday. And so there are Christians who won't take strolls on Sunday. They won't buy a newspaper. They won't go out to eat because that would be working on the Sabbath. And lately, within my lifetime, it's become controversial over Christmas. Some Christians are just all ripped out of the socket if you observe Christmas. I heard one guy, I will never go to a church meeting that's got a Christmas tree in the room. So I don't know who's weak and who's strong, but some people, man, they're very quick to cast judgment on people who don't observe Christmas or who do observe a Sabbath or who don't observe a Sabbath. You see how the judgment starts flying. And so he says, well, you need to be convinced in your own mind. These are doubtful disputations. He calls them opinions. And he gives the reason. He says, whatever you do, it ought to be an honor of the Lord. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So let's say we're not a bunch of Sabbatarians, which by and large, we are not. And a Sabbatarian comes in. What are we supposed to do? Look at verse 14 again. As for the one who is weak in his faith, welcome him. So what do we do to the Sabbatarian? We welcome him, but not to what? Don't do what? Don't quarrel with him over his opinions. Now, if you want to see what that means, just go across to chapter 14, verse 22. Look at this. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You see? Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So this is that peace Gerald was talking about, that oneness. We're supposed to have oneness. It's not the elephant in the room you can never talk about. He's dealing with motives here. Paul even says who's right and who's wrong. He comes right out and says it before he's done. So, yes, there's a time for teaching and calm discussion about issues, but you're dealing with motives. Don't belittle the other guy. Don't judge the other guy. Don't lure him in here for the purpose of pouncing on him and arguing over these opinions. There's a time and a place for everything. While we're eating the Lord's Supper, it's not the time to offer the guy a big old piece of ham if he's one of those kind of people that doesn't eat pork, see? But eventually there is a place to talk about it, but that's what he's dealing with in general. Now, in verse 10, he says, again, talking to the weak, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And then he talks to the strong, or you, why do you despise your brother? Meaning belittling, counting him no value, his opinions. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We talked about that last week. There's a date with destiny on the calendar, and you are going to be there. We need to live every day, no matter what we do, in light of this reality. Not just in how we treat each other, but in everything we do. Yeah, I know we're saved by grace. That's right. But there is such a thing as the judgment seat of Christ. We're still going to be judged for what we do, not for whether you're saved or not. But it looks like the things we do impact what heaven's going to be like for you. And Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven. It suggests some people will have more than others. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead based on what you do with the things God's given you in this life, with your time, with your money, all that stuff. So that's something to think about. Anyhow, he's applying it here to how we treat the weak and how the weak treat the strong. So, down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide. Here's what you need to decide. Now, you decide to follow Jesus and you decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, who remembers the Greek word for stumbling block? It's easy. That's why I think you can remember it. What do you think it is, Phil?
Stumbleo.
That's the Latin version.
Yes, Latin. That is probably Latin. What is it?
Scandalon.
Scandalous. Scandal comes from that. But what is a scandalon in the Greek? What did it refer to? Technically, originally, it's the trigger of a trap, the bait stick. You know, when you set a trap, you put the bait, like a mouse trap. That's the trigger part of it that actuates the trap. And so Satan's got these traps always. And don't let him use you as the trigger in that trap through how you relate to other Christians, the weak relating to the strong relating to Greek. He says, decide never, just get out of the way. Don't let Satan use you that way. That's what he's saying. So he says, verse 14, now here's the truth. Now this is, like I said, it's not like something you can't talk about. It's just what your motive is. Paul says, I know and am convinced, persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now there you go. You can eat anything you want to eat. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And that's why the strong have to be careful. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy is the key word here. We have differences, especially the mature can just agree to disagree and go on. But we're talking about something that a guy is so weak, it just destroys his faith if he sees you doing this, or if you entice him to do it. That's where you need to be super careful. Just like with any baby, you got to be real careful with babies and little kids. You got to watch out for them that they don't kill themselves. That's what he's talking about. Verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. That's because they don't see you do it. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ by doing this for your brother is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And that's where we quit. You remember that? Now, new material starts in verse 20. So with that as the lead in, let's look at verse 20 through 23. He gives two examples, two cases in which it is good not to eat meat and not to drink wine. So Denton, read 20 through 23 for me.
Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin.
So when should you not eat meat, and when should you not drink wine? When it's an offense to somebody else, when it causes another to stumble, or if you yourself have a weak conscience, then you shouldn't do that. That's what he says. So it's a clear command in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, what does he mean? What's the work of God that you're destroying? The faith of the other person. That's God's work in that other person's life, and by extension, the other person. Paul said in Corinthians, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I hope you're committed to that. He has a new covenant declaration about food in verse 20. What's the new covenant declaration about food in verse 20? Everything is clean. The weak are weak because they cannot let go of their past taboos. They read these words on the paper, but they just can't bring themselves to do it. Some of you in this church, I happen to know, are not teetotalers. What application does verse 21 carry regarding alcohol? Right, if it's going to offend someone, don't do it in front of them. You just be careful about it.
I remember
remember having a beer in front of Marley at a restaurant.
Yeah.
Over in Sri Lanka.
In Sri Lanka, in India, man, it's just beyond the pale. Christians don't do that. That's why they say, that's right.
I think it's also incumbent upon us to be part of getting to know one another. And you can't.
Getting to know you, getting to know all about you. Yeah. That assumes community, doesn't it? We got to know each other. And if you don't know, when in doubt, don't. Just don't assume this person's okay with whatever this is. Just assume he's not okay with it. Speaking of alcohol, it does say in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led away by it is not wise. There's a lot of warnings in Proverbs about lingering too long over wine. So you can see how this would be a controversial area. Now, usually we are urged to share our faith. That's important. Evangelism. In verse 22, we have one time when you need to keep your faith to yourself. When is that?
When it appears so, it's passing judgment on someone.
If you're tempted to pass judgment on somebody else, or if you think they're going to pass judgment on you for this liberty thing you've got. And then look at verse 23 now. When does something perfectly permissible become sinful? All right, so if it's doubtful, it's dirty. That's it. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. There you go. And if somebody is weak and you push him in and doing something, you're causing him to sin, even if it's something that's okay. Now, we're not talking about clear sin. We're talking about these doubtful things. So the strong have to be very careful around the weak. That's what it comes down to. Now, look at the new chapter, chapter 15. He says that the strong have an obligation. And let's look at what that is, verses 1 through 7.
We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Based on what Nathan read, what obligation do the strong have? To bear with the failings of the weak. Now, don't misunderstand this. If you are weak, you're failing. It's a failing to be weak. You shouldn't stay weak. You need to grow up. You need to be strong in the faith. But in any church, there's always this process going on. You always got new Christians or backwards Christians or undeveloped Christians. It's always going to be the way that you've got the weak and the strong in a congregation. Tell me again, who's got to be the grown-up? The strong ones. Ed, go ahead.
I find that those who have convictions of things, like, for example, if they're teetotalers and they have convictions about that, but they don't despise or judge those who are not, I look at them as very strong. In other words, they have convictions.
Right.
If somebody
don't
choose to do certain things
right.
for their own particular reasons,
right.
but they don't despise the ones who do choose to do it. I look at them as really strong faith.
That's good.
They don't look down on other people.
That's good. And last week, Keith talked about the Nazirite vow. He talked about them, they chose not to drink. Isn't that what he said?
Yes.
And there's a haircut thing too, right?
Yeah.
They weren't weak. That was their conviction. That's what God wanted them to do. That was a personal thing. Those people are strong. And you might decide to keep the Sabbath day as a way of honoring the Lord, knowing that you don't have to. That's a position of strength. And you're not judgment toward other people. He gives us an example in verse 3 of somebody who did not please himself. Who was that?
Christ.
Jesus. And obviously he's saying, look, if Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do, he did what the Father wanted him to do for our sake. He's telling the strong, you need to not always do what you want to do. You need to give up your rights in the presence of the suspected weak for their sake to build them up. Now, in verse 3, there's a quotation here from Psalm 69. What's his purpose in quoting there in verse 3? What's the purpose of the quotation?
Appeal to them. So he appeals to the Old Testament.
Oh, that's good. So if the weak ones are the Jews and he's appealing to their own scriptures, that was going to speak to them. And also he's showing that Jesus put our sins on himself. That's our weakness, is our sins. He took them on himself. And so the stronger to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. That's what it comes down to. In chapter 15, verse 4, he talks about hope. He says, whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, in this context, who needs hope? What discouraging thing is happening that somebody's going to need hope? You could be discouraged if all of a sudden, as a free person in Christ, your wings are clipped. And you can be discouraged as a weak Christian if you think something is, you're sure it's wrong, but God's telling you to be quiet about it and not pass judgment on it. Now, he prays a prayer in verse 5 and 6, really a prayer of encouragement. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, that's the way he started way back in chapter 14, verse 1. Welcome. The strong should welcome the weak. Now, he's saying each should welcome the other. So, a worthy church goal, as I see it, is really here in verse 5 and 6, that we are living in harmony with one another and with one voice. Despite our differences, we can glorify God. So, you learn to disagree agreeably. And based on what he's saying in verse 5 here at the beginning, may God of endurance allow you to do this. This is not a one-time thing. This is on and on and on and on. It's a constant attitude that we have to have. So it's not just today and we forget it. It's all the time we got to be like this. Y'all see that? There's a standard he sets in verse 7. What's the standard for how we should welcome one another? You should welcome the other Christian as what?
As Christ has welcomed you.
There we go. Now, the reason I thought this whole thing had to do with a Jew-Gentile controversy over kosher diet and versus not is this next section, 8 through 13. He gives a reason why strong Gentile believers should bear with weak Jewish believers. And so let's look at that reason. So I'm going to get Phil to read it. Chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, and let's look for that reason.
For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
So, based on what Phil read there, he's talking to Gentiles, and what reason does he give them why Gentiles should bear with weak Jewish believers? What reason? Because Jesus, who's God, became a Jew, serving the Jews so that what would happen? Take one step beyond what Rusty said. So that what? Why did Jesus become a Jew? So that what, according to this passage? And what did he promise? What big promise does Paul zero in on here? So that the Gentiles would glorify God also. Going all the way back to Genesis. You remember the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And God said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And, of course, God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. The seed ultimately was Jesus. And the blessing is the blessing of justification by faith, the same faith Abraham had, that the seed made possible through his death on the cross, so that all the families of the earth can be blessed. And the true son of Abraham is anybody who has the faith of Abraham. It doesn't matter what your ethnic heritage is. What goes around comes around. So what he's saying is, you Gentiles, you need to put up with the Jews. Why? Because salvation came through the Jews. Jesus put up with the Jews to save you. You need to put up with the Jews. Now, I say Jews. And the context here is the weak Jewish believers in the church. Now, sometimes it might turn around the other way. They need to put up with the Gentiles. And other times he talks about strong Gentiles bearing with weak Gentiles. Over in Corinthians, the issue is not a Jewish thing. It's a Gentile thing where these Gentiles have been going to the pagan temples offering sacrifices all their lives. They get saved. Now, they won't eat the meat because a lot of times the meat sacrificed to the idols got sold in the market. And they were afraid to eat it because it might have demons in it because it was sacrificed to idols. And that was a different hang-up. So, I mean, the people and the names and the places always change. But the bottom line is, that's what he's saying. Do y'all see the logic? So that's why this particular problem is a Jew-Gentile thing. I meant to say a little earlier, and I skipped it. Paul said that whatever was written earlier, after he quoted from the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. It's important to make the point, the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. You know that, don't you? It's not written to you. It's written to them. But it's for us. And that's a slight but important distinction. Yes, sir?
You know, I'm glad you tied this together, because a lot of times we'll read the Bible and we'll read chapter 15, and there's a break here, but the logic is not broken here. It's a continuation of 14, like you're pointing out. I mean, really, this is an extremely strong argument that Paul is doing, because he's summing it all up and going back to the Old Testament scriptures about how the Gentiles really should be driving it home to these weaker Jews to stop and rejoice at the promises are right here in front of us, fulfilled in these Gentile brothers and sisters.
Amen. Back in the 80s, this new pastor and I was associate pastor, went to this Baptist church, pretty set in his ways. Most everybody in the church was a World War II veteran, that age church. The church was dying, and they wanted to get new people in the church. And so that's what we set about doing. Of course, as any church would, but we were young at the time. And so we went, and we started having a lot of young couples come to the church, and there was tension. And the same old people who said, we're going to die if we don't get new people in, resented the new people being there. Look at those people. They're taking our church away from us, is exactly what I heard some of them say. And so back to your point, here's the Jews. We're the people of God. You know, we're the light of the world. Okay, here comes the world. Wait a minute. We don't want you in here. Every church is going to have this problem. It's probably not a Jew-Gentile thing. I wish it was. Wouldn't that be great? If we had so many Jews in here, we had to be careful about what we ate. But in churches today, it's more like you got an old church in one part of town and the neighborhood changes and you got different kind of people moving in. And then they start clashing because of the culture differences between either different ethnic groups or different social economic statuses. Those are tensions that happens. He's telling you how to deal with it right here. Okay. So notice it's interesting. He has another prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That Paul has uttered two prayers in this section indicates that obeying this is not going to be easy. It's easier to judge, it's easier to offend, and it's easier to split. Just go. Don't do any of that. So each of us has got to ask himself, How will my actions impact the peace of the church and the Christian growth of other people? By the way, you need to watch what you put on Facebook. If you know that there's people in the church who have a problem with alcohol, you don't need to put a picture on Facebook of you sitting there at a table with a bottle of Jim Beam. You don't. You don't need a vacation and put a couple of beers right there with a view of the ocean behind you like that Seagram's. You don't need to do that. Why shouldn't you do that?
It's there forever.
Well, it's there forever. Yeah, the potential for offense is great.
Because you're not doing your faith between you and God. You're putting it displayed
okay.
In front of the world.
That's not between you and God. That's in front of the world. That's correct.
Yeah.
That's it. And same thing about smoking. Be careful who sees you with your big old stogie firing it up on the back deck. Or whatever it is. Cursing's another one. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You know, when you're around people that curse all day, it gets in there, doesn't it? And sometimes it comes out, but you need to be real careful that it not come out, especially in some settings more than others. When you guys are playing Ultimate Frisbee in the afternoon and those collisions and accidents happen, watch what comes out. So easy to get in the flesh, isn't it? Other people are watching. I think there's little kids out there playing with y'all. What are they learning about the way Christians behave when if things don't go well? That's the question. All right. Augustine said, in essentials, what? You've heard this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Now, he got that right. He sure did. I'm going to quit with this list of controversial things. Teetotalers will condemn those who drink. I heard at least one Baptist woman condemn Presbyterians because they, quote, drink like fish. Now, she's weak. She's condemning. But, you know, this is the mindset. Pentecostals will condemn charismatic women sometimes for wearing makeup. And they call them painted women. There are, in the Reformed tradition, people who are Sabbatarians. And they condemn, harshly condemn, Sabbath breakers. If you play a game on Sunday, anything like that. And I heard one preacher thunder. You know, there are 10 commandments, not 9. Of course, they're hung up on the law of Moses. They forget about the law of Christ sometimes. And a lot of Christians don't go to movies, believe it or not. And they condemn those who do as virtual heathens. Dancing in the Baptist world. We couldn't have a square dance in the college department. We had to call it a hoedown because you can't use the word dance. We know some people feel like to sing any music in church that's set to an overly jazzy beat or rock beat is ipso facto of the devil. And somehow they can define and divine that certain beats are demonic beats. I've never read that in the Bible, but they're scandalized over Christians singing, let's say if you take a rock song and try to rehabilitate it. They're scandalized over that. That's the musical equivalent of eating meat sacrificed to idols. So you have to be careful. Some churches, whole churches, are scandalized if you use anything other than the King James. If you're going to go to one of those churches and you're going to teach, you should probably use the King James. You're not going to be hurt. Some people get very legalistic over hair length. Too long for men. Or too short for women. The Bible does say the long, short thing. It says that. But it doesn't give you millimeters or inches or cubits or anything. There's some cultural things there, but anyhow. And then the head covering thing can be a big contentious issue. Head covering for women and not for men. By the way, guys, you shouldn't wear a baseball hat in church. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but I know that's going to offend people if you do. We're in shorts to church for men. That's offensive in our culture, in many churches still today. You need to think about how you dress when you come to church. Of course, modesty is a sin if you're immodest. There's no doubt about that. But again, don't take any chances on that. All right, well, we're out of time. Let's look back and we'll close with the prayer that Paul had. Chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.